So let's just pray together. Lord, just we want to thank you for the opportunity to come together tonight. We just want to thank you for this fellowship, this family. And we're praying as we look at the life of some of your missionaries. We don't want to just put somebody on a pedestal tonight. We want to be inspired. We want to be challenged. So just walk with us tonight, we pray in your name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to do here, I need three volunteers. Probably little ones. We'll go with Keziah. Well, yeah, Cassidy. We'll do, and then Ebenezer. We'll do little guys. This is supposed to be kid friendly. So come on up, guys. And I want you, have you ever seen The Price is Right? This is a budget version of this.
I don't know how to play.
So very simple. You guys have to come up with the price of an item, and right behind you, just don't stand in front of it. There's a beautiful pedestal sink. I think it's a Moen pedestal sink with a nice tap set. I think the name is Bradbury Taps, with stainless attachments, braided sitting in the steel. Very nice sink. And so what you have to do is you have to be the one that is closest to the price without going over. Does that make sense? People remember Price is Right? So we'll go with Ebenezer first because you're a great shopper. What do you think that's worth?
$50.
$50. Can we remember all this? Help me remember. What do you say?
$200.
$200. And Keziah?
$100.
All right. The actual retail price that I guessed is $197.52. So ding, ding, ding. Keziah, you're up. You guys are eliminated. Sorry. And so now what you have to do is spin the wheel, pick a color, and if the wheel lands on that color, you win a lovely prize. So what color do you want to go with here?
Orange.
Orange, okay. Give her a shot there. This takes always a little while. Okay, I'll give you a second chance. So if you can tell me, what would Pastor Don say this pedestal stink is worth? I'll give you a clue. Way less.
Free.
Oh, excellent. All right, you win a prize. Now, if you go to Home Depot and say, Pastor Don told me this is free, you'll get arrested. But Pastor Don would say, you can get these for free. And a lot of things, we try and establish their worth by different ways. Some things are easier than others. But tonight we're telling the story of a missions endeavor that some people would say, it was just a big mistake. Some people would argue, why would you send five couples to a place to help reach maybe a couple hundred people living in a forest? It doesn't make any sense. It's not really worth it. Why would you send people that would pay that kind of price to rescue just a handful of people? I know a mission that would say, we don't send people into a place unless there's 100,000 people in the city and a university. We just don't even go in. A village of 25,000, we just drive by. So tonight we're going to tell a story, and I hope you aren't just expecting to hear about Jim Elliot, because really this story, Jim Elliot is certainly a main character in the story, but it's quite a remarkable team of people that work together to work in Ecuador and then to reach these people. And I don't want to go too far. One thing I would say is couple of great books, Through the Gates of Splendor. This one here, The Shadow of the Almighty, is available in the Vernon Public Library. Really, really well worth your read, and I'm going to kind of butcher it and kind of slice and dice a little bit tonight, but there's a lot of really good stuff in here. But I want to talk about the people who were on this team. I don't know why we just have the guys here. I couldn't get a picture like this with everybody, but Roger Yadorian, Pete Fleming, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and then McCauley. And we're going to talk about Jim Elliot more in detail in a little bit, but Pete Fleming was born in Seattle in 1928, a very bright man, gifted in golf and basketball, saved at the age of 13, known for his love of scripture, went to University of Washington in 1946 as a philosophy major. And interesting for him, when he was in that program, he really struggled at one point with his faith and with all the things, the ideas that were coming at him. But he kept landing on scripture, and he graduated with a Master of Arts in Literature. And people who knew him thought he's going to be a Bible school teacher, maybe, or probably teach in a university or a college. They expected him to be that. They were surprised when he let everybody know, I think God is calling me to Ecuador. And on that boat, when he sailed, he went with Jim in the first phase. He left behind a fiance. I love all the little details of what these people were willing to do. He sailed away from his fiance, Olive. And I'm just going to make mark my time here. So I just want to just kind of give you a little bit of a couple of words he shared in this book. Just to give you an idea of the kind of people that were on this trip. He said, talking about Jim, since your last visit, I've been very much in prayer about going to Ecuador. I've never prayed so much before the Lord about anything. Jim and I have exchanged several letters in which I've told him of the desire to go forth and of the scriptures which God has brought to mind to confirm it. He noted these scriptures, send you forth as sheep among the wolves. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So you get a bit of an idea of the kind of man that Pete was. He went with Jim in those early stages, worked among the Quechua group, learning the language, loving the people, serving them. But even in those early days, there was talk of this group called the Aucas, and he wrote this in his journal, the thought scares me at times, but I am ready. We have believed God for miracles, and this may include the Aucas. So the next couple I want to introduce to you, Ed McCauley was the next to arrive. And again, an interesting background, he came with his wife Mary Lou, their toddler Stevie, when they arrived. Jim and Ed were friends in college, and they arrived in December 1952. And he was just one of those guys who was incredibly gifted in very many ways. He planned to go into business and economics initially. Missions was not on his radar. He was a very gifted speaker. He won a national oratorical, I don't even know why they call that, oratorical contest, went in to study law at a university. And after his first year at studying law, he got a job in a hotel, and God just totally changed the direction of his life. If I'll just highlight a couple of things he writes about that time. He said, since taking this job, things have happened. I've been spending my free time studying the Word. Interesting as you read the stories, how often the Word comes up, and as people are looking for direction and leading, how much that comes up in their stories. Each night, the Lord seemed to be getting a little more hold of me. I'll just flip forward here. He talks about when he was ready to go to law school, just a few days before he was to go back for second year, God got a hold of him and he was convinced it was time to go to Ecuador. I've got my money put away and was all set to go. Today was registration day, so I went over to the school to let them know why I wouldn't be back. I really played like the apostle asked the Ephesians to pray, that I might open my mouth boldly. I talked to all the fellows that I knew well. Then I went in to see a professor I'd thought a lot about. I told him what I planned to do. And before I left, he had tears in his eyes. I went in to see another professor and talked about the same thing to him. All I got was a cold farewell. Well, I said, 2 days ago I was a law student. Today I'm an untitled nobody. Thanks, Jim, for the intercession on my behalf. And he talks about praying with him. So a radical change in his direction. And I hope that as we've told the stories, I think sometimes we kind of get a Disneyfied thought of, you know, this is, you know, people go through difficulty, but everything turns out happy in the end. Just to help us understand something of the struggle they faced when they were going to the jungle. Talked about all the things that this couple gave up. Elizabeth Elliot writes of them, the life of a missionary calls for infinite adaptability, from winning a national oratorical contest to struggling with an unwritten language, from starring on the college football team to teaching a small group of Indians to play volleyball, from prospects of a law career in North America to a life in the jungle of South America. Mary Lou, who had been a director of music in a large church, slowly and carefully taught Indian children to sing two-line songs. He talks about all the things that they had, all the gifting they had, and all the struggle to go to a country where all of that was really not useless, but initially very difficult to get past. When they arrived, they stayed in that initial station, and Jim and Pete were in another area trying to prepare accommodations. And just another understanding of how difficult it was, as they were preparing accommodation for this couple, there was a call over the radio from Jim and Pete to this couple saying that there was a flood, a really bad flood where their mission station was. They had a stack of 500 hand plane boards. Each board took one man, one day, to plane. That entire stack of wood that was for a clinic, a new house, and a new school, all those boards washed away in the flood. 330 feet of runway was washed away. So I appreciate the book. As you read the book, you realize this is not a romanticized view of what mission life is. It's just sometimes things are incredibly, incredibly tough. Then we have Nate Saint, who came with Pete, or with Jim in the beginning, born into a strong Christian family. And as you read the book, you realize, yeah, there was no drinking, no gambling, no dancing. But a godly family, a family that loved adventure. And his older sister, Rachel, used to read missionary stories to him. And as a kid, he remembers saying, you know, I don't want to ever be a preacher, but someday I'd like to talk to somebody who's never heard about Jesus. He was taken flying by an older brother when he was 7, and he was instantly hooked, but he suffered, I'm not even going to attempt the word, a problem in his leg when he was 13. During that time, as he waited for healing, and he was sort of inactive, he wondered about missions, but then he healed up, and then he got back into the airport. He was fixing planes. He was flying planes. He signed up for the Air Force cadet program, $25,000 worth of free pilot training, and that was back in the day, so a very amazing program. And his dream was to get out of the little, what he called putt-putt planes, and get into the big, powerful military jets. Unfortunately, after the night before the first day he was to train, he felt a burning in his leg, and it was the old scar inflamed, and he realized that he would never be allowed to fly in the military, and his dream was gone, and very much crushed by what he had lost. And over a period of time, God worked in his life. He ended up in the hospital for some time, then got out, and they offered him a job as a head mechanic for an area. And because of the work, he had a lot of free time, and it was in that free time he got back to his Bible reading, which he'd neglected quite a bit, and he had his heart gradually turned back to the mission field. When he did that, he realized, I'm going to have to give up flying completely. And then one day somebody told him, well, there's a mission called Mission Aviation Fellowship, and you get to fly planes. And he was enthusiastic. He got into that. And he was just a really uniquely gifted man. But also, I think sometimes we think of him as sort of the engineer or the technical guy of the crew. But I want you to hear some of the words he shared in a short sermon he gave over the radio. During the last war, we were taught to recognize that in order to obtain our objective, we had to be willing to be expendable. This very afternoon, thousands of soldiers are known by their serial numbers as men who are expendable. We know there's only one answer to our country's demand that we share in the price of freedom. Yet when the Lord Jesus asks us to pay the price for world evangelization, we often answer without a word. We cannot go. We say it costs too much. Missionaries constantly face expendability, Jesus said. There's no man that has left house or brethren or sister or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, but shall receive 100-fold now in this time and in the world to come eternal life. He was a very brave man. While he talked boldly, he was also a very careful man, and he was also a very ingenious man. He developed an alternative fuel system for planes so that if something went wrong with the main system, he could switch to the alternative and keep going. He actually got the idea. He was watching a truck go up a mountain path. They were going to climb some 6,000 feet, and the fuel system was broken, but there was a kid on the top of the truck with a rubber hose, and the kid on the bottom directing fuel into the carburetor, I believe it is, and somehow they got this truck all the way up and back, and he thought, I could do the same thing for the planes. And actually, back in the day, MAF added his system to all their planes. It just gave them more safety. He was told and criticized on occasion, said, Nate, you're supposed to trust the Lord. And again, he said, I'm concerned with safety, but I don't let that stop me from getting on with the Lord's business. Every time I take off, I'm ready to deliver up the life I owe to God. He said, just a unique man. He was careful with the people he served with his plane, always flying in supplies or people, but also willing to take a risk in the name of Jesus. And it was his idea to create the system of lowering the bucket. I'm sure everybody's heard of this thing where they took a 1,500-foot line and they would lower a canvas bucket. And as the plane did tight turns, the bucket would actually find the center of the circle and would be essentially motionless, even though the plane was turning. And in that way, they could lower supplies to people, or they could lower gifts as they did during Operation Aka. They could also lower a field telephone and they could talk to people on the ground. And it was an ingenious system, because Shell Oil had the idea of dropping gifts from a plane, but as he had noted, you take a powerful plane and you buzz people who have lived basically in the Stone Age, and then you drop things on them. It's kind of scary. And he learned later, or others learned later, that they would throw their spears at the plane and stuff would drop out of it. They thought they scared the plane or wounded it, and that's how they got these gifts. So his system allowed them to make the connection between the people in the plane and the people on the ground and help the people understand that it was from them. Another thing people talked about, in addition to his unique gifting, is he was one of those guys that just loved people. So not just a pilot, not just a mechanic, not just a technician, but somebody who loved the Lord and loved the people he served. Then we have Roger Yudurian and his Barbara, their kids Beth and Jerry. Another interesting story, he was born in 1924 in Montana. He was a gifted piano player, but was struck with polio at the age of 9. And the story is really short. You kind of wanted the details, but somehow he ended up playing high school basketball, and he ended up working in the American military as a paratrooper. They said of him, he always walked or ran like a very old man, but somehow the Army didn't reject him, and somehow his basketball team didn't reject him. He was in the Army in 1943 as a paratrooper, was decorated during the Battle of the Bulge. And in 1945, from Berlin, he wrote these words to his mom. Find it here. I have a secret to tell you, Mother. In this, more than anything in the world, I want the action to precede the announcement. Ever since I accepted Christ as my personal Savior last fall and wanted to follow Him and do the word of the Lord, I felt the call either to missionary, social, or ministerial work after my release from the service. Can't say now what the calling will be, but I want to be a witness for Him and live following Him every second of my life. He and his wife were working among the Jivaro Indians, and it's sort of an interesting, a hard group to work with. They involved with witchcraft and sorcery, and hate and murder are basically taught from an early age. Not as brutal as the Akas, but not nice people. When you guys go to bed, anybody got an answer for it? When you guys go to bed and your mom and dad come by your room, what do they do with you? Anybody got an answer? Luke? Yeah, so it's kind. Anything else happens sometimes? Anybody have parents that say, let's just pray before you go to bed? Yeah, but you're going to say that? That's that. Yeah. We know what these guys did with their kids before they went to bed. They'd say, dear little, I don't know what the name would be. I'm not going to pray with you tonight, because that's what we would do. He said, I want you to repeat the names of all the people that you're supposed to hate. Do you remember all the people you're supposed to hate? Because I want you to remember that as you go to sleep. And that's what they taught their kids. That, a great way to go to sleep. Just, I don't know. Anyhow, just a tough people to work with. He talked about an ongoing dispute. There was a witch that came from another area of a forest and somehow got in a dispute with a woman and cursed the woman. She ended up dying. So the father, the husband, and the brothers of this woman went and found him in his area and took care of business, killed him. And he says basically the rule of thumb was, if say Paul does something to me, If I can't find Paul, I'll just find a relative and I'll deal with him. And this cycle of violence just goes back and forth and back and forth. So they had a tough work, but Nate said of Roger, he has a real sense of urgency in the task of winning souls. And another thing that I won't go into too much detail because I know this time is going to be going really quickly is in the book, Through the Gates of Splendor, she talks about the dark night of Roger's soul. And there's a few stories of like that in some of the other lives of the missionaries, but talked about a period of time where he was absolutely discouraged, where he'd said to himself, and he wrote it in his diary, you know, we're going to make it through Christmas. He'd been talking with his wife back and forth, but he said, after Christmas, we're throwing in the towel. And his discouragement was this. He said, you can imagine the effort to learn the language, the effort to learn the custom, to get to know the people, and you serve it, and you expect, after all that effort, that people would come to Christ. And he said, I haven't seen any fruit at all. He said, I wouldn't support a missionary like myself, so I haven't hurt the cause of the gospel here, but I haven't helped the cause of the gospel. But it was during that time, as he was still struggling with that, that Nate spoke to Roger, and I won't bother reading it, actually. We're running out of time. Nate didn't know of the struggle that was going on with Roger and Barbara, but when he spoke to him, he began to pray. And it wasn't the prayer of a discouraged man saying, well, I might as well go because I'm not doing anything here. He really weighed the cost. He said, I'm willing to go. I'm absolutely willing to go, but I will not go without God sending me. And as he prayed, his wife talks about whatever that discouragement was lifted, and he was able to join in with this group of men and in this operation as his joy returned, his sense of delight returned. So I think as we talk about missions, we need to remember it's just hard. And certainly this is an area where it's harder, and I appreciate the story as they talk about the difficulty. It's going to be discouraging at times. We'll get to that a little bit more later. But Jim Elliot, one of the things I think is such a gift is that Jim Elliot was quite a writer, and he dated Elizabeth Elliot for a long time. There's a lot of correspondence back and forth. We have a lot of his thoughts recorded for us. He said after they got married, the writing really tailed off and they were busy with Operation Aka. But another interesting man here. He was born in 1927. His dad was in Seattle. His dad was an evangelist in the Puget Sound area. His mom was a chiropractor. And he was an adventurer from day one, really. He talks about some of his adventures with his high school friends. They would go out with their camping gear and their guns, and talks about leaving one time, heading out to the bush, walking along the edge of a golf course, and they heard a duck on a pond. They all had guns. He loaded his rifle, but it got jammed. A buddy took a shot at the duck and missed. Then the third one actually hit the duck and dropped it in the middle of the pond. And they were going to retrieve this duck. I guess it was going to be supper. And in way in the background, in the faint background, they could hear sort of this faint noise. And they looked back, and there was a woman waving her arms with a great panic and yelling something about her pet duck. So they didn't run away. They made sure to get the duck out of the pond and got it out barely just in time. But this is what he said afterwards. We felt a little cruel, but figured any duck that could fly was wild and therefore fair game. Although we regretted the woman's sorrow, and we asked the Lord to comfort her. So kind of beautiful, kind of moving. He talks about another time when same group of guys were out hunting and a friend shot a bird. And he was going over the barbed wire fence, and his friend accidentally pulled a trigger while he was going over the fence. There's probably a rule about that, Trevor, I'm sure. Anyhow, a bunch of shot went through Jim's hair, and he was kind of going, okay, you know, they were a lot calmer for a little while after that. He had another close call during his years in college where his car that he was in with a number of other students was hit by a train as it stalled on the tracks, and a real sense that God was preserving him for something. But one thing, when you read the book, it's like he was a very interesting young man, and he loved the Lord. Just had a burden. When you read his birthday greetings to his brother, let me just read a part of it. You're right, Andrew. This is going to disappear really, really quickly, the time. The good news is there's a movie, and we're going to watch it later in October. So, oh, sorry, wrong book here. But he would write not your typical Hallmark cards. He wrote to his brother on his birthday, "For you, brother, I pray that the Lord might crown this year with his goodness, and in the coming one give you a hallowed daredevil spirit and lifting the biting sword of truth, consuming you with a passion that is called by the cultured citizen of Christendom fanaticism, but known to God as that saintly madness that led his son through blood, sweat, and hot tears to agony on a rude cross and glory." Not a typical birthday greeting, like, not really funny, but it gives you a bit of his heart, and he was sort of that kind of guy. Had a passion for people, had a passion for the world. He talked about in the U.S. there being only one worker, or being one Christian worker for every 500 people. In the world, one for every 50,000. And he was another young man. His parents, many other people encouraged him, please stay in the United States. There's a great work to be done here. They wanted him to kind of fan into flame some of the churches and that sort of thing. But his heart was led by God to consider serving in other places. His relationship with Elizabeth Elliot is very cool and actually in some ways very funny at times. He met her at Wheaton College, but he was sort of an extreme young man. He determined when he went to college in Wheaton in the fall of 1945 that he would only study the Word of God and then whatever he was learning in school, and every other thing was just a distraction. He met Elizabeth at one point and actually asked her on a date, and she said yes, and then she broke the engagement, and her friend said, "You're crazy. He's a woman hater. That was your one opportunity to fall in love with him." But he really felt like dating would be an unnecessary distraction and marriage a complication for mission work. And so you see this young couple as they get to know one another and then eventually fall in love. But question, we might not be going to the same place. We both want to be missionaries, but I might be over here, you might be over here. And struggling with that and waiting on God to determine and direct in that. And at one point, he was headed to Ecuador, and she was considering a mission in the South Pacific. But things changed, and she ended up headed to Ecuador later as a single woman. But their big concern is, there was no question of their love for one another, but the question was, can I do what God has called me to do and not be hindered by a relationship? His thing was, we're going to be in the jungle, it's going to be difficult. Maybe we'd be better as a single man, and her concern the same. It's quite a testament as they put that in the hands of God. And you see that back and forth, not just Jim, but at one point she suggested they quit writing because she didn't want to be a distraction and wanted to make sure that Jim was free to do what God had for him. Of that relationship, he talked about just this soul connection they had between each other. And long story short, it would be worth the book. And she wrote a book on relationships that you can read. She was a prolific writer. God led them together. They were engaged in Ecuador in 1953. And he writes to his parents, "I think this has been the will of God. We certainly haven't hurried into it." And he talked about that. Once the engagement happened, though, big test for their faith. She was diagnosed with a case of active tuberculosis. And her first thought was, tuberculosis, you don't take tuberculosis into the jungle. It's over. We got to cancel plans. We got to readjust. But they prayed that through. Jim thought that God would either heal her or they'd figure something out. A week later, that tuberculosis was no longer there for whatever reason. So he got married in a small civil ceremony. He's a different kind of person. He wrote his parents about the wedding on October 3rd, and they were married on October 8th. I don't think they made it to the wedding. It takes a little while for letters to travel. And I have to read this thing about his view of weddings, just to kind of give you a picture of the man. Let me just read it. He said of weddings in 1949 in his journal, "20th century Christian weddings are the vainest, most meaningless forms. There is no vestige of reality. The witnesses dress for a show. The flesh is given all the place. The songs are absurd if one paid any attention to the words, but no one does. They just simply listen to how it is sung and not what it means. Candles are useless but expensive trifles. Ushers help no one but appear very officious, and the ceremony itself is the most meaningless hodgepodge of obsolete grammar and phraseology. Sounds like the schoolboy translation of something from Cicero. And the stupid form of asking, who gives the bride in marriage? Who cares? Everyone knows it's their father or uncle or some such sweating pawn standing before the altar. Talk of Romanism. We fundamentalists are a pack of mood-loving show-offs. I'm sure the minor prophets would have found a subject for correction in this affair. I must read it to myself on my wedding day if I have one. And she writes, I don't think he remembered to read it on his wedding day. And she talks about how he grew and changed, because in his first years of college, anything that was fun is like, no, I'm here to learn the Word of God. In his final year, he started participating more actively in school. So you see something of the person, and you can imagine he was a very interesting guy to be around. One thing that's really neat to read as well is his journal. And you see the way this man prayed. And I think it's a challenge. I'm going to just flip through a number of them really quickly here. Just wanting to be an influencer. Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork. The men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. I covenanted with the Father that he would either do one of two things, either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. By his grace, I shall not have his second best, for he heard me, I believe so, that now I have nothing to look forward to but a life or a sacrificial sonship or heaven soon. A life of sacrificial sonship, perhaps tomorrow. What a prospect. Just, Lord God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks in my life, and may I run for thee. Or actually, burn for me. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. And then this classic note that he made to himself in 1949, that I think people would say that's sort of that one thing that you could boil his life down into. A man of deep passion for the Lord. And I want to be careful here as you go through the book, particularly The Shadow of the Almighty. Not a perfect man, by any means. And he, in addition to these kind of prayers, you can read his prayers as he's frustrated with his staleness or dealing with different temptations. But a man who loved the Lord and had a unique passion for God and a love for God and had a really powerful effect in his university years, talked about going out in the summers on missions teams and speaking, and God just doing some very unique things. So we will skip ahead quickly to I'll leave that there. We'll skip ahead quickly. So God brought this team together. Elizabeth mentions that this couldn't have been done without this kind of group of men. It wasn't a single person operation. But as they worked in the Ecuador, these men, their passion and their burden for the Aka people grew. There was fruitful work in the tribes they were in spite of the ups and downs. There were some harsh conditions. Jim and Elizabeth, when they were first married, lived in a tent for 5 months. They had moments of profound discouragement. But God was faithful, and through somewhat remarkable circumstances, they eventually found an Aka settlement. Those that are working with search and rescue can understand, trying to find a few hundred people in a vast jungle is a very tricky work. But they discovered one that was only 50 minutes by air from Ed and Mary Lou's house. And so they said, how do we establish relationship? And that's where the idea of dropping a bucket down and exchanging gifts with the natives was started, and they began doing that. And once they got it set up and figured out the altitude and everything, it worked very well. And the whole time they kept the operation quiet. Their big concern was every time an Aka has met a white man, there's been violence. Either direction, there's been violence. And we want to make sure that we don't hinder our efforts to reach with the gospel. One bad event throws the whole thing off. And so they worked in utmost secrecy, sort of had a code for everything, and just started flying and dropping these gifts and praying, Lord, open the door. One of the big issues, they saw that people react well with the gifts, and then eventually they would start putting things in the bucket. They got a headdress. They sent back a live parrot. Those kind of things. But the other trouble they had was they had to find an airstrip, and they eventually found a spot that could work as long as the river wasn't in flood. But the question they worked through was, how do we do this? What about our timing? Very encouraged with the progress. And you realize that these were not just a bunch of, foolhardy men who were saying, let's just go in there and do this. Really wrestled with the questions. Really were understanding. This is not that they were unaware of the risk, but very conscious of the risk. And wrestling through the decision, when do we go and how do we do it? Jim and his wife had a little baby girl at this time, and you can imagine that changed a bit of the dynamic, and she asked Elizabeth, are you sure this is the right idea? And he said, yeah, I'm completely convinced, I'm called. And that was the end of the discussion for them. Others wrestled with it in different ways. But one of the things that I find remarkable is the courage of these people. One of the things I thought was a great story, so Ed and Mary Lou were staying at that station close to the Yawkas. They had a national in their house, and the national went out in the morning, I believe it was to relieve himself, and as he was hurrying out into the jungle, he ran almost face into an Aka Indian with his spear at his side, totally panicked, rushed back in the house and was looking for guns and all the things they needed to protect themselves. Ed and Nate were rushing out. Mary Lou took the gun from the national, grabbed a machete, and it wasn't to protect herself, it was to offer a gift. She ran into the forest and started yelling, where are your friends? And offering a machete to a guy that typically kills. That's an amazing courage. Now, she was 7 months pregnant at the time as well. I know some people say, well, everybody's scared of a pregnant woman at that stage. No reason. But just, I probably shouldn't have said that. The national was yelling at a distance from behind and saying, you're crazy. You're crazy. But this was a woman who, going like, we've been praying for these guys. This is a contact. And you see their passion, That's one thing Jim notes in his journal. He talked about for every one man that applies for a world mission, there's 19 women. And I'm not sure what you chalk that up to, whether it's courage or whatnot, but a challenge for us men. The question they struggled to was timing. They were making good progress, but word was sort of getting out that these guys were making contacts with the Akas. They were very concerned, as I said, that nobody would do something that would jeopardize their mission. The flooding time was coming up, and where landing on the beach would become more difficult. Pete wrote of this, he said, roughly the strategy calls for the carrying of arms only by missionary personnel and out of sight. We presume that the first shot fired signals the failure of the entire project and the scuttling of any hope in the near future. So they're saying, weighing the risk with the schedule, thinking the longer we wait, the more chances we're going to have a negative contact. Somebody's going to get out there and do something. They were making good contacts with the gift giving, and they wrestled with the question of timing. And Nate Sain asks a great question. He says, as we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? This is around Christmas time, and I won't read the entire response here because we don't have time. But he says, as we have a high old time this Christmas, may we who know Christ hear the cry of the damned as they hurtle headlong into the Christless night without ever a chance. May we be moved with compassion as our Lord was. And the prayer goes on, understanding this is an opportunity. Then he concludes his prayer. May God help us to judge ourselves by the eternities that separate the Akas from a comprehension of Christmas and Him, who though He was yet rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we might, through His poverty, be made rich. And you see these people wrestle with a question. So they determined to go on January 3rd, January 2nd, the weather was clear. They started moving men around to get everybody ready for the next day. And January 3rd was clear as well. The operation began, and they began ferrying men and supplies to the beach that they called Palm Beach. And they set up a shelter in a tree, did what was necessary on the beach so they could continue on. And they spent days waiting, calling out to the forest. They arrived on Wednesday morning. On Friday morning at 11:15, Ed was calling out to the forest, just phrases they believed were good language, saying, we're your friends, we want to meet you, we like you. And they heard a man's voice in response, and that was that contact, that first contact that was wonderful. And maybe I'll just try and play a little bit of this. It's kind of cool that we have a video of this because they filmed it
successfully. It's no small thing.
Let's play a little bit of this.
The 20th century and the Stone Age, wrote Nate Saint. They knew they had a lot to lose. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so the day came, the moment they had fasted and prayed and hoped for. The overtures of friendship had been successful, and the missionaries made the first known peaceful contact between the feared Alcas and the outside world, complete with peanut butter sandwiches, insect repellent, and an airplane. Their moment had arrived.
I'll just cut it there. There's a lot of good, interesting video on there, but we'll keep it moving. They had that positive response. They actually took the gentleman that was on the video there into the plane and flew him over his village. And who knows what was going through his mind at that moment. What a weird and wonderful thing. Just super encouraged. And there was the two women that were there. They stayed all day. And then in the evening, at some point, they disappeared. And Saturday came. They were waiting for them to come in a bigger group or be invited to the village. And nothing happened. Then Sunday came. Pete left the wives with Nate back where they were and said to them, "So long, girls, pray. I believe today is the day." And as they flew over there, he dropped off Pete, and then Nate later on in the day was flying, and he spotted 10 men heading their direction. Flew back with a great excitement in his voice and said, "Today's the day. Today's the day." And they're on their way. And then he radioed back to his wife and said, "Looks like they're going to be here for the early afternoon service." That was sort of their little code, just talking kind of like that. "Pray for us," and said, "We'll contact back to you next at 4:30. And you can watch this video at home. It's sort of a song interspersed with some of the video of the things that they filmed on that beach. The response never came at 4:30. And at first the woman thought, you know, they might be having a great time, busy with the Akas. The longer they waited, the more their concern grew. But remarkable faith of the woman. It's just incredible. As they had a pretty good idea that things were not good, and as the day went on, the next day, another missionary pilot flew over the beach and found the destroyed plane. They'd stripped all the fabric from it. A search party was struck later on, and American military went in, and they discovered initially one body, and then three more, and then the fifth was finally discovered. And Barbara Yadering at that point recognized her husband not from anything but the physical description of the clothes he was wearing. And it just gives you an insight into the kind of people. Tonight, the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had a t-shirt and blue jeans. Roger was the only one who wore them. "God gave me this verse 2 days ago. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even unto death. As I came face to face with the news of Roger's death, my heart filled with praise." You know, and you know, there were hard times coming on. They later flew over the beach because that's where the men were buried. And, you know, one of them commented, "That's the most beautiful cemetery in the world." And I'm just going to just play a little bit more of this video. Are you guys hanging in here? Because I'd like to just play a little bit more. Wow. We'll just cut it a little shorter than I It just shows some video of the after.
But this is not the end of the story. As is the case with God, sometimes what seems like a tragic end is really a miraculous beginning. One of the wives of the five martyrs and the sister of another were compelled to continue what was begun. Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint had studied the Alka language with an Alka woman named Dayuma, who had escaped from the tribe during a killing raid and was now living in a nearby village. Then one day, in an unprecedented act, three Alka women emerged from the jungle. They came with an invitation to the women. Come live with us and tell us of the man-maker. Rachel, Elizabeth, and little Valerie Elliott took a step of faith and followed a trail never before walked by an outsider. One by one, the tribe responded to the good news. Little by little, the Bible was translated into their language. Rachel Saint lived out her entire life with the people she loved so dearly. At her funeral in 1994, the Wildani offered a second invitation for an outsider to live with them. A boy whose history was intertwined with theirs was asked to walk with them into the future. The original vision of Operation Alka in 1956 came full circle as Nate Saint's son, Steve, uprooted his family and headed for the Amazon to join the Wildani as they followed God's trail. And now they are no longer the Alka, the savage. They call themselves simply the people, the Wildani.
My heart is restless as I wander through this jungle. The trees above refuse to let the sunlight through. And somewhere deep inside, I hear the whispered longing that tell me I was made for more than this. A blinding flash of light falls down to the darkness. Slowly I notice strange new markings on the trail. The crimson drops are calling out to me. Come and follow. I am the God who made you. Let me show you how to live. And I cry, I want to be a God follower.
Sorry. Oh my goodness. Sorry.
Hey, listen, I want to share a story with you.
Oops. That's going well. Just wanted to put on one more slide here if I can. Just appreciated Elizabeth Elliott. There's a lot to be said about this woman. She said this: sometimes when we are called to obey, the fear does not subside and one must choose to do it afraid. I don't know when she was talking, but I don't know if you saw the image of her walking into the forest with her daughter. I think, what a strange moment. But what remarkable courage. And I just want to come back to that question, was it worth it? And if you read the book, Through the Gates of Splendor, Elizabeth Elliot is very careful not to say, five men den equals so many Wadani believers. It's a simple math, beautiful. She talks about the complications of the story. She talks about how hard it was to go back into that tribe. The language that they'd learned turned out to be not quite exactly accurate, and frustrations. They were there for years translating the Bible. The struggles as they butted heads as missionaries about what, how do you translate this section? But you look at the effect in that country, you look at the effects on the video, a number of answers to prayer there as they prayed, Lord, help us, we want to worship with the Ak on the day of your return. Others would point to the modern missionary movement was massively sparked by these events. And I guess I ask the question maybe of the kids. If I said, or of all of us, if I said, oh, Ruth and I went on a holiday and it was awful. The place was horrible, it was hot, there was massive bugs, and it was a terrible time, the weather was horrible, and then there's these people that live there that beat us up every day, but we bought a timeshare, would you like to buy one? Nobody would ever go, yeah, that sounds... What is it of this story that inspired so many men and women to say, yeah, I'll go there? They had calls, mission agencies said, we want to go and we want to be the relief for these missionaries. We want to go into that place. Why does this story inspire people? I don't know. There's a couple of answers, but you know, I think of that call in the Psalms, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I think part of that call is singing, is worship. It's talking about his word, but I think we can also exalt the Lord with our lives. And you think of the testimony of these people who said, God's big enough and he's worthy enough. It doesn't matter what he asks us to do, we'll do it because he's God. And you appreciate that. And I think of the prayers of Jim Elliot in his book and in his journal, all the things he asked for it. And as you think and consider the effect of what happened in those days and the aftermath, I think it's a little bit like that Ephesians passage, to him is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You think, I don't think he ever dreamed. I don't think any of these missionaries ever dreamed of the effect of this. And it can't be measured exactly and perfectly. But God used that moment, certainly for the people they were targeting, but also all over the world. And there was a mission movement from that that has changed our world. We're just going to mention, for those adults who want to consider it more, there's a very interesting sermon by Steve Saint. Pastor Andrew put it on, passed it on to me. If you look up Desiring God National Conference 2005, he speaks, look up his name, Steve Saint. He speaks of all the things they learned while they were making the movie, The End of the Spear. And it's a very powerful, very challenging sermon. It'd be well worth your listen. If anybody wants to borrow this book, it's available, a good read. And this one will be going back to the Vernon Library. You can grab it there. There's a lot more that could be talked about, but I would just encourage all of us just be challenged by the lives of these men and women, their courage, their faith, their love for the Lord. Maybe I can just close in prayer. Lord, I want to thank you as we once in a while get a chance to be inspired by those who have gone before us, Lord. And our intention tonight is not to put these people on a pedestal, but is to be inspired and challenged and changed by their example, Lord. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Here's a good example, several good examples for us to follow. And I pray for all of us. I pray for our kids. I pray for us as parents and older adults. Lord, our hearts, would they ring like their hearts rang? Would we be courageous believers, Lord? And when you do a work in our lives and then through our lives, Lord, just thank you for this opportunity tonight. We're just praying that you'd bless each one now as we go home. In your name, amen. Thanks, guys.